The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Thank you very much, Mr. Moore. Greetings to everyone here and to those that are listening in. I thought it was interesting during the reading that we talked there in Samuel, and I think it was verse 7, where all of a sudden Samuel now has a whole different experience. He did know about God. He was working in the tabernacle. He knew about God. But then suddenly God is before him and in his presence, and then he got to know him on a whole different level, and his reality at that moment changed dramatically. I say that because it ties into the message today. So Stephen Hawking is considered quite a bright guy in the mathematical world and I guess other areas. But he once stated this: there is no unique reality. And of course Hawking believes this. There is no single reality because he's an atheist. So whatever he thinks, that's his reality. Others believe, on the other hand, that reality is those things we see in the world around us. Everything is matter, and so to them, matter is what matters. And so at birth, we all receive a sense of reality from our family, and later society molds our views considerably. And then authority figures in our lives, they also shape what is our reality in life. But one way or another, physical circumstances become our reality, and we react to those circumstances. We think our job, we think our house, we think our family and our TV and our computer, that becomes our reality. And as if these weren't enough that matter to people, people worry about their stuff, and they worry about their things, and they get stressed out. And if they suffer some kind of loss, they get depressed. And our worry about money and our worry about meeting schedules, and we worry about what other people think of us in many cases, and we naturally tend to care about physical things because we're physical. And the sensations that we feel, the feelings, the images we see, 1,000 thoughts are passing through our mind during any single day, but they all make up a part of what is our sense of what is reality. But today, more and more people actually want to make up their own reality. For example, the cell phone has changed everything in our society. It's changed everything. The selfie has changed our lives, and it's changed the lives of all kinds of other people around the world. But just as a reminder, if you have an iPhone, all those images that you take are being sequestered away. Even if you delete them, whatever they are being kept. Job 1, if you will. In fact, today, we as a society have gone so far as to create what we call a virtual reality, and we can experience what it is to be able to fly. We have the ability to be virtual mountain climbers if we want. We can be a race car driver. We can be in a spaceship. We can fly an airplane. And they have all these ways that we can just change our reality in a moment. And more people are taking and experiencing these kinds of things. But you know what happens? Your time is up. And then you have to go back to this reality. And it's not as much fun. And so you want to go back and do more. And more people today are taking drugs, and they're taking alcohol, and they're using that to dull their senses of a reality that they don't like very much. And they want to deaden what's their feeling. But tragically, they don't take steps to change their reality. But even then, with drugs or alcohol, it's the same game. Time is up. You become sober. And there's reality sticking its face in your face once again. And so they go back again to deaden their pain. But all these things are real to people in our culture that we have today. But there's also another. There's an alternate reality for many. And that one is a spiritual connection that people believe they have. Today, many people hold on to a religion that is their reality. And so they have belief systems. They have values and principles that come from that, and they're unique to them. And many people today are willing to actually die for their religious beliefs. And in that context, I think it's really amazing to consider something that experts say there's 4,200 different religions in the world today. And many of them, of course, are offshoots, and many are offshoots of offshoots and offshoots of offshoots of various basic religions. So shocking to consider to me, but there's about basically six, and that's Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Christianity, atheism, and Islam. And each of one of these have their own spin-offs that create different sects. And most are born of some sort of belief system, and all of them that spin off have these variations of these beliefs. They all think they're following the right one, their best one, the true religion. And then there's us in the whole mix. We're a part of this this massive religious concoction is what I call it. And we too consider ourselves as having the true religion. However, there's a difference in our case than in other cases that I want you to think about today. You and I aren't born into the faith. Most of the other religions, people are born into them as they just kind of take them as their own. Most of us didn't even want to be a part. We were resisting the whole thing. Most of us did not want to be a part of this faith. The reason we are is because we were called of God, and we all went through some sort of trial that brought us down until we were humbled enough to look and see God as a reality. And so we lost friends, we lost family, and we lost a lot of things in the process. Every one of us, I think, did. And the thing, though, is at least in my case, and that's the only one I really understand because I'm not in your mind, but in my case, it was unable to be suppressed. It was a calling. I had to do something. I didn't know exactly what it was, but there was something pulling on me that I had to do. And so over time, our eyes began to be open to the truth, and God exposed us to what I say is an altogether different reality than the one we were in before. So we began to study, we began to prove all things, and bit by bit, those pieces of the puzzle began to fit together, and we began to grasp that there was a reality of an almighty God, and further, we realized that he had a monumental plan for mankind, and that included us. We knew that reality was to be our guide in our life. That was years ago for almost all of us. So my question today is this: to what degree is the Almighty God still an overwhelming reality and a primary part of the reality of our life? And in that context, I want us to look at Job for a little bit. Job also knew God. He even obeyed God to the letter. He even went way over what was necessary to make sure that there wasn't any mistakes. And he would offer sacrifices, for instance, as it says about his sons and daughters partying. But he was probably one of the most righteous men on the face of the earth. Job 1 in verse 1 and 2. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all men in the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one on his day, and they sent and called for the three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did continually. So he was trying to cover every single base to be perfectly righteous. And let's go to Job 2. So he was meticulous about his righteousness, and he would offer these burnt offerings every time for his kids. But then a certain time came in Job's life, and he was going to be shown by God an entirely different reality. And in order to do that, God actually baited Satan to try or to test or tempt Job. And so God would let Satan hurt him, but he wouldn't let him kill him. And Satan was completely unmerciful. He killed his children. He took all of his land away from him, took his wealth away from him. He took his health away from him. Job 2 and verse 7, we see this happening here. And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then he said to, and then said his wife to him, loyal wife here, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Wow. Job 3. Job ended up sitting in ashes, scraping his sores with potsherds, and he actually wished that he had never been born. In verse 1 of chapter 3, after this opened Job his mouth, and he cursed his day. And Job spoke, and he said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there's a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine on it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. And then Job 4, his friends, quote unquote, came to console him. And one of them spoke of a spirit coming and speaking to him. And he said his hair stood up on end. And I want to make a comment here, because any time in the Bible you see an angel or you see any spirit being talking to, good spirit being talking to a human being, their hair does not stand on end. And so I want to suggest that this was not from God. So as I read this next section, in my mind, I'm looking at this as though a demon or Satan is trying to make Job believe that God does not care about him at all. Job 4 and verse 13 through 17. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, this is one of his friends talking to him, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up, and I stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before my eyes, there was silence. And I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he puts no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before a moth? They're destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. You get the picture here? Here is a spirit being and his hair's raised up off his flesh, and he's telling them, you know, God doesn't care about people that dwell in clay buildings. God doesn't care about that. You're nothing to him. That's not true at all. We're everything to him. And Job is going to find this out later on. So anyway, this happens to all of us sometimes, that we... Can I call information? Just want to get some help here. Technology, huh? Fails us again. So let's go over to Hebrews, Hebrews 12. You know, there's always going to be times when we think that God doesn't care about us. There's going to be times when we feel like we're alone in life. You know, sometimes we go through times where we are suffering, we're suffering loss, you know. And one of the problems that I see in life as I got older is this. When people face a trial, they want to fight against the trial. They want to overcome the trial. Instead, I suggest this. We should strive to process what's actually taking place to us emotionally, because this may appear to be our reality for that time. But remember, it's never the ultimate reality. It never is. And the truth in such cases is that we need to not resist the trial, not resist the problem we're facing, stop beating our heads against it. But when we do that, it just gives the trial more power over us. And that becomes our world. And I remember I had that operation on my leg, and my leg became my life for a while, you know, and everything went wrong. And that's all I seemed to think about. And so I've seen this happen. But what really works more is to embrace the reality, even if it's harsh. Look at it with our eyes wide open. See it for what it is, because only then can we begin to affect real change. And that's, I think, an important truth and lesson in life. In Job's case, he's fighting it. His friends saw his state. They accused him of doing something terrible. He was sinning in some horrible fashion, you know. And they, at that time, had this same problem that some of us have today, that we learned from the Puritans, because they had this great work ethic, and they thought if you work hard, God will bless you. If you don't, he will curse you. And so that has filtered down through life today, and it's not the way it really is. Job was doing everything right, and yet God was giving him a trial for a reason. He was going to change Job's reality, but he was fighting it. And so we have this view even still today and about how we think God is going to bless you if you're being good and hurt you if you're being bad. So I remember one time when, years ago, when we had larger congregations, and I was on the baseball team. And, you know, I had a terrible illness take place in my family. And I remember I was going out into the field after our team had batted, and one of the guys was coming in, and as he was passing me, he said, "What'd you do wrong?" He thought I was... had this problem because it was something I did that was wrong. And it's so funny how we judge other people and we look at other people this way. If something bad's happening to them, it must be their fault. It's the same thing that was going on here with Job, as his friends, quote unquote, are attacking him. So I'll never forget this, but in their mind, there was some kind of spiritual equation: do good, blessed; do bad, cursed. So it was then that I realized that people are really judging everybody all the time. And I don't want you to get me wrong on this, because it's not like God doesn't bless or punish us, or correct us at least. And I want to make a statement about this. God rewarded Israel for obedience, and he disciplined them for disobedience. And he does that with us too. So in Hebrews 12 and verse 6, Hebrews 12, For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son who he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. So go back to Job 8. So I'm just showing that, yes, God does correct us, and that's a truism. But I want to make a distinction here, and that is this. God never punishes us. And I want to make that distinction clear, that what is our punishment for sin? It's death, isn't it? That's the punishment for sin. And Christ actually paid for us, and he took our punishment on himself by dying for us. And so God doesn't punish us, but he does correct us like any good father would. He does do that. That is, he will correct us and spank us, give us a little spanking sometimes to get us going in the right direction. But we are not being punished. And so he might not, for example, protect us from everything that comes our way, you know. And that is because time and chance happens to everybody, but God does not let time and chance happen just to us because of who we are. So he's not going to let time and chance destroy us. You understand what I'm saying? But he might let us suffer sometimes because there's lessons for us to learn in it. And that is so vital for us to understand, that he's not going to protect us from every single thing. He may correct us so that he brings us to face ourselves and who we are. And this is what Job is going to find out. As an aside, do you know who the shortest man in the Bible is? You don't know who that is? Bildad the Shuhite. Anyway, back to Job 8. Job thought God was not fair because he had done right and he had not sinned. And Bildad kept telling him to repent, because if he repented of his sin, his hidden sin, then God would bless him and his suffering would end. So Job 8 and verse 1. On that day the king of Esther. How did that happen? Randy sent me a note. He said, quit saying you're old. But look, Randy. Job 8. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite, and he said, how long will you speak these things, and how long shall the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God pervert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your children have sinned against him, and he's cast them away for their transgression, if you would seek unto God betimes and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure, if you were upright, surely now he would awake for you, and he'd make your habitation of the righteousness prosper. And so Job 11 continues with his friends accusing him over and over again. These are his friends. And they're accusing him of some heinous sin must have taken place for him to lose everything like he did. So Zophar rails on him, saying he is actually getting less than he deserves. Less than he deserves. In 11 and verse 1, then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? Should not a man full of talk be justified? Should your lies make men hold their peace? And when you mock, shall no man make you ashamed? For you have said, my doctrine's pure. I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, and that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacts of you less than your iniquity deserves. Boy, you can't get any more judgmental than that. Job gets fed up with his friends. He wants to argue the point now, not with them. He wants to argue the point with God. That's what he wants to do. And so he wants a hearing with the Almighty. So, if he could, he would complain to God. Let's go to Job 23. Job 23. He wants to say, tell God, look, this is what you're doing here is really unfair. You know, these guys don't realize what's going on, but I do. And so in Job 23, and starting in verse 2, he says this, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I'd know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. If I were here and I had my hearing before God, he'd back me up. That's what he'd do. There the righteous might dispute with him, so I should be delivered forever from my judge. And so Job's argument makes an enormous point about life. People often will continue to beat their worn-out drum about this. What's happening to me just isn't fair. It's not fair. It's just not fair. The truth is, they may be right. It might not be fair. The truth is also, expecting life to be fair is an absolute waste of time. It's not. Life ends up being what happens to us and what we decide to make of it. That's what life is all about. Truth be told, think if we all got what we deserve, what we really deserve, okay, that would be, we would be crushed. You know, if we got what we really deserve. So Job is really struggling here. His friends are accusing him. And I want to read between the lines a little bit if I can. I can't help but sense that these friends of his are really wanting to get even. You understand, Job was the most righteous man on earth, and he had more cattle, and he had more mules, and he had more animals, and he had more sheep, and more wealth than anybody else, and they, like anybody else, would have been jealous. Oh, we can bring Job down. We can bring Job down. And so they were accusing him and accusing him. Sure, you sin. You're bad. You're no good. The truth is really, you're hiding it. And this is why God has taken everything from you. You understand what I'm saying? I think almost all of us have experienced this from time to time in life. But I'm reading between the lines here. Anyway, all this time, Job can't seem to connect with God. And I know I've experienced this too. It's kind of another lesson for me. You know, early years, long, long, long time ago. Anyway, God was calling me, and the call was irresistible. I had to do something, and I knew it, and I was looking for it, and I went to these different churches, and they just didn't fit. And so, you know, I finally found the truth and stuff, but then I got baptized, and then I'm looking, where's God? Where's God? And it seems like God would be close to me, and then he would go away. But you know what he was doing? He was making me pursue. And so he'd kind of be in my life more effectively and so on. And then it seemed like he wasn't there. And then I'd study more and pray more, and I'd try to get closer to him. And I could see he was actually pulling me along, just pulling me along bit by bit, and in that process. And so he'd back off, I'd seek him, he'd back off, and I'd seek him. Job 40. Anyway, Job is continuing. He's defending his position without fail. That's Job 40. He thinks the suffering is unfair. And then out of nowhere, God appears to him and speaks to him. The great patriarch Job is about to be introduced to an entirely new and different reality. It's like God says, "So Job, you want to teach me?" Job 40, 1 and 2, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I'll lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And so originally Job wanted to argue with God, but in his presence, what can we say? What can any of us say in God's presence except this? Forgive me. Forgive me. I was a fool. And that's what Job ended up doing. Then answered the Lord in verse 6 to Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up your loins now like a man. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. Will you also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous?" Yes. Yeah. "Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like him? Deck yourself now with majesty and excellency, and array yourself with glory and with beauty." And then in Job 42, here's the wake-up call of a lifetime. Wake-up call of a lifetime. Job hears the mighty voice of God, and it's like thunder, and he senses the power of the whirlwind that God is speaking from. And Job goes, okay, I got it. I got it. Nothing is impossible to God. Then Job answered the Lord and he said, "I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge?" Now he's quoting what God said. You know, "Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have understood what I have uttered what I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not." And so God knows our thoughts and so on. But what he's saying here is he's quoting God asking the question to him, and he's going, I was hiding wisdom, I was hiding understanding, because I didn't have any knowledge. I didn't really know God personally and who he was. And so God knows our thoughts and so on. So he makes this next statement. It's profound and frightening to me. "Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge?" Boy, have you ever done that? Have you ever just talked like you knew something and you didn't know what in the world you were talking about, and you actually hid the truth? "Therefore I've uttered things I understood not, things too wonderful, I just didn't know, they're just too wonderful for me." So Job would have been speaking, and he had covered up any wisdom by his words because he didn't know what in the world he was talking about. Now, what comes next is my concluding point. God speaks again. This time he repeats God's words, or Job speaks again in verse 4. "Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare unto you." So he's again quoting God. "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And then he says, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, he spoke to these other men and said he was angry at them." But he says in verse 6, "I abhor myself now, and I repent in dust and ashes." So Job had long known of God. He knew God blessed those who obeyed him. And he obeyed God in all likelihood for those blessings and the status that they gave him. You know, but he didn't really know God personally. And the Almighty used this trial for that very purpose, and that was that Job would finally come to see himself and to see God for who and what he really was. This brought a whole new reality to Job. And I suggest this. He came to understand the depths of God as never before. And my point is this today. This must be our quest, and that is to get to know God the way he really is, to spend time in our prayers seeking to know him, to spend time when we study the Bible, to put ourselves in it, to be inside those words and be looking at it from God's perspective so that we learn more and more who and what he really is and his majesty, his glory, his righteousness, his holiness, and those things that he is and how distant that is from us, and therefore why we want to be like him. So we pray, we study, we meditate, we fast from time to time, and we keep the Sabbath, we keep the commanded holy days, and we understand the purpose of life. Is it possible that over time we've been doing these things and just accepted them, thinking that's all there is? That this is it, that we are righteous because we do this? Because if we're doing that, we're just like no different than Job. You understand what the connection I'm making here? We've been doing it for a long time, and pretty soon what happens when you do something for a long time? It becomes common to us. And so I want to re-kick. I want to restart. That's what I want us to do today, to get back to searching out who this being is. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Trust in God and seek his will in the midst of our trials, no matter what they're like. There's no temptation taken of you, but is common to man. But God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may bear it. And so he's saying, look, his promise is that we'll escape the trials. But the way of escape is to bear them, to go through them seeking his way of life. And we'll get through it, and not only will we get through it, we'll come out with a valuable, extremely valuable lesson that we will have learned from the process. So we can bear any trial, knowing that any trial that comes on us who are called is for our good. It took Job a little bit to learn that. And I'm asking us, think it over. We can learn that without going through a nightmare. Job was able to bear his trial. He never gave up on God. He never did. As a result, God knocked him off his man-made pedestal. And in so doing, he took him to a higher and more meaningful reality. In the past, Job had heard of God. And now in the end, he sees God's true majesty and greatness for himself. He now has the right respect and he has the right honor for Almighty God. And all of his blessings were returned, and he had more in the end. The point was, he had the right relationship with God that we are to have. So we may not experience God talking to us directly the way that Job did, but we do experience. In fact, we may, I suggest, I know it's theory, but I have evidence, we may, if we go to that place of safety mentioned in Revelation and in Luke 17, if we go to that place, we will be taught by him personally. So we may have, as did Paul, was taken to the desert in Arabia and was taught personally by Christ, we may have that same opportunity of those at the end, if we have that right relationship with God. And there he would speak to us personally, and we will be probably scared, but also in awe, and learn things and understand things like we never did before. So I'm suggesting that as things grow closer and as things become more violent and more dangerous in our world that we live in today, let's dedicate ourselves to seeking God's way more fully. You know, there's still time to grow, still time to become even heroes for God, if you will, still time for me, and there's still time for you to do this, still time to develop a deeper reality with God. So I don't know if T.S. Eliot understood what he was saying in a famous quote of his, but I want you to listen to this quote, and I want you to think about it sincerely. Listen carefully. He said, "We shall not cease from our exploration, and in the end of our exploring, we will arrive where we started, and we will know that place for the first time." I don't think he could possibly understand what he was saying, but I suggest think about this, exploring the depths of God. We will ultimately end up in the place where we started, that is with him, and we'll be spirit, we'll be like him, and we'll see him as he is. And so my reminder today is let's keep going no matter what occurs around us or what occurs to us. There's nothing more worthwhile. And like Job, just never give up no matter what happens, because there is a reality of us being with God and being like him that is our hope. So let's never stop.